verses, and we're going to continue looking at the historical parable of the life of Joseph and Jacob. And let me just read the last few verses of chapter 45 so we remember where we were. And it says there, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." And we know the spiritual situation that this famine is picturing is the Great Tribulation. We know that from Acts chapter 7, that there was a great famine, dearth that came over the land, and great affliction, and those are the same two words, Great Tribulation. And now Joseph has revealed himself to his brethren, and he has told them to return to Egypt and to get his father and all the family, and or return to Canaan to get his father and all the family and come back to Egypt. And then Pharaoh emphasizes the same thing and commands them to go and load up the whole family and come back to Egypt. And Jacob now is hearing this for the first time, as his sons have returned from Egypt, and they're approaching him, and they're telling Jacob, their father, that Joseph is yet alive. And remember, Jacob has thought that he was dead. He was torn by some evil beast, because those same sons had earlier, when they were younger, sold Joseph as a slave into Egypt, and then they took one of the flock of sheep and got the sheep's blood and they sprinkled it on Joseph's coat of many colors, and they showed the coat to their father, and they said to him, "This was Joseph's coat. What has become of him?" Now, they didn't come right out and say that he was torn apart, but they imply that that's what happened. And when they knew the real truth, that they had sold him as a slave. Well, now they're forced by circumstances of God's arranging to tell the truth, to be open and honest with their father. And so they come to him with all these riches, and these would have been tremendous riches of Egypt at any time. But when you add the fact that it's a famine, that is a severe famine over the face of the earth, and now they're coming back from Egypt with wagon loads of food and goods from Egypt, it's tremendous wealth that Jacob is seeing in these wagons, and they're telling him all the words of Joseph, and that Joseph is alive, that he is ruler in Egypt, that he is second in command to Pharaoh. And once he hears all the words of Joseph and he sees the wagons, then the spirit of Jacob, their father, revives. And remember, we looked at that word. That's a word that's used, for instance, of a child who was dead. And then his spirit came back again as God, through one of the prophets, raised him to life. He revived. He came back to life. And it's being used here to describe Jacob, but Jacob wasn't dead. He wasn't dead. He was probably cast down in spirit over everything that had happened to his family. He always loved Joseph, and he was always saddened that his son that he loved so much was taken away at a young age. And yet he was alive. He was living. But God uses this word saying, the spirit of Jacob revived, as though his spirit were dead. And that's because Jacob is picturing, and we talked about this the last time, the two witnesses. He's picturing the body of believers that are in the churches and congregations that have been dead. They've been lying dead in the street of that great city for 3.5 days. Revelation 11 tells us. But then comes the dividing point of the great tribulation when God opens up the scriptures. He reveals truth. And this causes the two witnesses to stand upon their feet. And their spirit revives, just as Jacob, now on the dividing point of this famine, this historical famine that pictures the Great Tribulation, is hearing the news that Joseph is alive, that he is in Egypt, that he is reigning and ruling in Egypt. And so his spirit revives, and we know that historically Jacob was jumping around his house and as happy as he could be to hear that his son was alive. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." And then he does get into the wagons and he does return to Egypt. Now in chapter 46, we read in the first 4 verses, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Well, here, once again, Joseph's already commanded them, return to Canaan, get the family, come to Egypt. Pharaoh has reiterated the same command. Look at verse 19 as Pharaoh is speaking. "Now thou art," of Genesis 45, "Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come." Joseph commands them to come. Pharaoh commands them to come. And we know that Joseph is a type of Christ. We've been seeing that Pharaoh is a picture of God. Now God outrightly says, "This do ye," in verse 3, "fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt." God is telling him, go to Egypt. The same command that Joseph gave, that Pharaoh gave. Now God is not using any kind of figure or type of himself, as it is God speaking directly, go to Egypt. Because God does not want us to miss this commandment. And this is a commandment from God. As the whole Bible is a law book and full of God's commandments, God commands mankind not to kill, not to lie, not to steal, not to commit adultery. These are all commandments of God. And God can add to his commandments if he pleases. Or here he is now opening up scriptures in our day where he is telling everyone in the churches and congregations, he is decreeing, he is issuing a commandment that it is time to leave the church. And this is not coming from men, but it's coming from God. And so it needs to be obeyed. It must be obeyed. And God is assuring Jacob, fear not to go down. Fear not to leave the land of Canaan, the promised land, and to go down to that place of Egypt, which normally I would forbid you to go to, because that's the land that typifies the house of bondage. But now in these circumstances of this famine that's come upon the world, do not fear to go down into Egypt. Go ahead, I will be with you. I will go down with thee into Egypt. And that's what God is saying today to his people. Do not fear to come out of the church. Do not fear to leave the church and to go out into the world, to go out and worship me in the world apart from the ministry of the churches and congregations. Just trust me, I will go with you when you leave that church and that congregation, when you're worshiping at home all by yourself, when you have no fellowship with other believers because you can't find any, and you're just sitting at home with your Bible, fear not. See, there's something to fear there, isn't there? There's something to fear there when people think, when they're a lone believer in some church somewhere, and they're finally hearing this information from God as he is sending out this word that the church age has come to an end, and they get the message and they understand, they can see it's coming from the Bible. It's not a dream, it's not a vision, but it's coming from the Word of God. And then they think, well, if I leave the church, this is where my friends are. This is where the pastor and elders are that look after me. They're the ones who teach me. And if I go out of the church, and where am I going to go? I'm going to go home, and it's just going to be me and a Bible? Just me and a Bible? And how can I have any fellowship? How can I do this? It seems frightening. It seems frightening when someone's in that kind of situation. And a lot of people are in that type of situation. Many people do not even have another person, at least at first, that would believe along these same lines. And are they to leave the church? Are they to come out and go into the world, and even though they're all alone? And God says, yes, fear not to go down into Egypt. Fear not, I will go with thee. And so that goes for all the people that are out there, that are alone, that God says he'll be with them. And he also says, I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And you see, what's the next event? This historical famine is picturing the Great Tribulation. So go out, go to Egypt, and I will bring you up again to the Promised Land. I will bring you up again to Canaan. Well, what would be the next event after the Great Tribulation but the end of the world? You see, you go out of the church, you go out of the congregation, I will be with thee for however long a period of time that is, a few years or a few months or a few weeks, depending on when someone comes out of their church, and I will be with thee and I will bring thee up again. There'll be that day of resurrection. There'll be that day of the end of the world when you will enter into what the corporate church has been picturing, into the kingdom of God. You'll enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what God is saying here. Now, in let me read the following verses. In verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him, and they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Was anyone left behind? Was any of the family of Jacob left in Canaan? And we would say no from reading these verses. Not one son, not one grandson, not one relative was left behind. The entire clan, the whole family of Israel, was loaded on these wagons, and they all went to Egypt. So does that mean, now the spiritual picture, that everybody's going to come out of the church, that everybody's going to leave the corporate church and go out into the world. And no, it doesn't mean that. But everyone who's a part of the family of Jacob will leave the church. Everyone who is identified with Jacob will leave the churches and congregations because he typifies the elect. And so everyone who is one of God's elect, no matter where they're at in the world, no matter what nation, no matter what denomination they're in, no matter who they are or how old they are, they're going to come out. They're going to leave. Everyone that is of the seed spiritually of Jacob will end up leaving the churches and congregations eventually. Does this mean that everyone has left already? No. There's still believers that could be in the church today. And even if they all came out today, the church is continuing to evangelize. And so tomorrow, the church in its net might catch another true believer. And once again, God would have to send the word to them to finally get them out of the church. So probably right up until the very end, there will be true believers in the church, in the congregation, but they will come out before the end, every single one of them. And they will leave the church, those that are in the churches, as the Bible says, as tares that have been bundled for the burning. That's why we know, because anyone remaining is not in a good situation. The Bible indicates that they're going to be under the judgment of God. Well, the whole family of Jacob leaves Canaan, and then we have this information from verse 8 on that says that who they were. And let's just read verse 8 and the following verses. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phallu and Hezron and Carmi, and the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman, and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Phares, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Phares were Hezron, and Hamul, and the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuva, and Job, and Shimron, and the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jaleel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. And, if you go back and you take the time to count all those that were named, it's 33. It's 33. But the problem is that you have to count and Onan to get the 33. And and Onan, God even says in that verse, died in the land of Canaan. And yet this is indicating, remember what verse 8 said, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And it says they're 33. And then it included in that number is and Onan that never went into Egypt. They died in Canaan. And so right away we realize there's something not quite right with that list. As far as our understanding of course, the list is God gives is perfect. But we can't just assume that those 33 people named there are the ones that went into Egypt. Because and Onan definitely did not. And you can read about that in Genesis 38. They died well before this time. And also, we know that verse 11 is very interesting when it says the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And in other places, God gives the lifespans of Kohath, I'll get back to that another time. But But the list is not what it appears to be. And as we move on in Genesis 46 and verse 26, it says, "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. That's 70. 70 went into Egypt. And that agrees with Exodus 1, verse 5. And it says there, "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70, for Joseph was in Egypt." And also with Deuteronomy 10, in verse 22, "Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." Again, 70. There's no question about it. There were 70 that went into Egypt. But the problem arises when we go to the New Testament in the book of Acts, when Stephen is giving his defense, and he goes through this period of history, and we read in Acts 7, and let's start in verse 11. "Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction," or great tribulation, "and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 65. Now that's 75. That's a different number. And that's a problem, because God 3 times in the Old Testament said 70 went into Egypt. And here in Acts chapter 7, 75 went into Egypt. And what's the explanation? Well, you know, theologians and those that study the Bible, they have their explanation. Of course, someone who was not a Bible student or not even a Christian, somebody in the world, might just say the Bible has errors. It has mistakes. Actually, I remember a man, he was a psychiatrist, and he said to me one time, "The Bible's full of errors. It's full of errors." And I told him I didn't think it was, that I didn't think there was any mistakes. But this is why people think that, because it says 70 in the Old Testament, 75 in the New Testament. And theologians, they try to solve the problem and come up with an answer. And they say that the Bible in its original Hebrew and Greek was absolutely perfect. There were no mistakes, no errors in the original Hebrew and Greek. That's when the prophet wrote it down in the Old Testament, or the scribe in the New Testament one that God was moving to write and record these words. There was no errors. But then those Greek texts and those Hebrew texts were copied. And through copying over the centuries, errors crept in, especially when it comes to numbers or some other information. And so theologians say the Bible is perfect and absolutely true in its original manuscript, but we have a copy. Now, they're not talking about the translation of the King James or the Spanish Reina Valera or those translations that are working from the Hebrew and Greek. They're going to the actual Hebrew and Greek that we would have in our interlinear Bible today. And they're saying there could be errors in those copies of the text of the Hebrew and the Greek. And really, it's like a shell game. They just did a switch, and we missed it. They just said it's perfect, but it's not perfect. They said it's perfect in its original when God first gave it, but we don't have that. That's long gone. We don't know where those copies went to. Any copy we have now that the King James is based on was definitely at least a copy of a copy. And so we don't have those originals. And so there are certain errors that have crept in. And now we need a science of textual criticism. Now we need some individuals who have studied these things to be able to tell us, well, what's correct? Was it 70 souls or was it 75 souls? And that's where this textual criticism begins to enter in. And you have all these people that are trying to tell you what is the original manuscript of the Hebrew and the Greek. And so it's verses like this. And actually, there's many other verses in the Bible. And you know, I don't have any problem talking about them because a true child of God knows there's no mistakes, there's no errors, that everything in the Hebrew and Greek that we have today, that Hebrew and Greek text that the King James is based upon, that is perfect, that there are no errors in it. And when we read that there were 70 souls in the book of Genesis, and Acts 7 says there's 75, it's correct. It's correct. Whenever we find two statements that seem like a contradiction, then the problem lies in our lack of understanding and never in what the Bible says. Somehow 70 souls went into Egypt and somehow 75 souls went into Egypt. Or let's look at some other examples like 2 Samuel chapter 24. In 2 Samuel 24, this is when David numbered the people or commanded the people to be numbered. And look at verse 9, as it says, "And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." Now, compare with 1 Chronicles 21, and this is a parallel chapter, in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 21. It says, "And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000. What's 1,000,000? Who's good at math? That's 1,000,000. 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. That's 470,000. Now, if we put them side by side, it says in Samuel that the people of Israel, it's important exactly how we read it. It says in verse 9, there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew sword. And in Chronicles, it says there were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. It leaves out the word valiant. And there's 300,000 more in Chronicles than in 2 Samuel 24. And how do we explain it? Well, when we look up the word valiant, we mean those are men that had experience. They were professionals. They were men that had probably been in the army or had fought in wars before. So there was 800,000 of them, and there was 300,000 others that drew sword, and that's important too, that did not have that kind of experience, so they weren't valiant men. And then we can understand that it's just a different focus, even though the same number of people are in view. Well, what about Judah? In 2 Samuel, it says the men of Judah were 500,000. 500,000. And in Chronicles, it says, and Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. Can you hear any difference there? The men of Judah in Samuel were 500,000. The men in Chronicles, 470,000, 30,000 less, that drew sword. That drew sword. Now, that language of drawing sword, look at Judges chapter 8. And this is Gideon's son, who was a young man. In Judges 8 and verse 20, it says, "And he said unto Jether his firstborn, Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth." He wasn't old enough. He wasn't qualified to draw his sword. To draw a sword, you had to be of a certain age. Just like today, you have to be a certain age to be drafted. You have to be a certain age before you can be drafted in the military. And so, as Joab took the census, he numbered 500,000 in Judah. Probably after seeing that Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and there was always a lot of friction between Israel and Judah, that they had 1,100,000. So he wanted to find as many able-bodied young men as he could to inflate the numbers of Judah, just so it could seem that they could be some kind of contest between them. It wasn't long, remember, later that Israel did rebel against David, who was primarily, he was of Judah, David was, and there was a war between Israel and Judah. And so Joab, as he was numbering the people, why did the wrath fall? Remember when David commanded them to be numbered? Why did it take so long for that wrath to fall? Because Joab went from Dan to Beersheba. It took him over 9 months to number the people. Why didn't God, if it was a sin, send that judgment immediately? But he waited several months as Joab was numbering the people because Joab did something wrong. In 1 Chronicles 27, look at verse 23 and verse 24. It says, "But David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under." They drew not the sword. They drew not the sword. Over 20, you can draw the sword. "David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the Chronicles of King David." Well, what number? Chronicles is 30,000 less than Samuel account. Because Joab began to number those under 20 years of age that were not qualified to draw the sword, and wrath fell from God for it. And so that number, those extra 30,000 young men, were not included in what we read in Chronicles, where it says there were 470,000 men of Judah. And it really actually helps us to understand what's going on in 2 Samuel 24 a little bit better. We always think it was the pride of David, and that plays a part. But also, Joab, his general, was doing something he should not have been doing in numbering these young men. So there we find, let's go back to 2 Samuel 24, that we have an apparent discrepancy cleared up. It's cleared up. When we don't read casually, when we don't read on the surface, but we study and we check things out, we see that both statements are correct. There were 500,000 numbered of Judah, and there were 470,000 numbered of Judah that drew sword, that were qualified to fight. And both statements are true. And normally when we check these kinds of things out, we find that it not only is it not true that the Bible is full of errors, but we find the Bible is extremely precise and accurate. And when we check these things out, we see that God is very careful in the tiniest details of the Bible. That in everything He says, it is true and faithful. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 24 and look in verse 10. And it says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." Now go over to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21. And in verse 11, "So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Choose thee either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even a pestilence in the land." What's the difference? Any children listening? Did you hear the difference between the two verses? How many? The 3 months fleeing before the enemies was the same. 3 days of pestilence was the same. But what was different? The famine, the length of the famine. Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? And Chronicles says, either 3 years famine. So which is it? Which is it? Another mistake. Another mistake in the Bible. Sloppy scribes all the time making these kinds of mistakes. No, of course they're both correct. Whenever we find this, both are true. Both are true, and they're the Word of God. And the problem lies where? With us. Because we lack understanding, and God has given us a method to find truth, and of course He must reveal truth, and that is to just look elsewhere in the Bible and see what else the Bible has to say. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 21 and the first verse, and I think we'll be able to understand. "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." There's a famine in the days of David during his reign. 3 years, year after year. It lasted 3 years by the time we're reading this. And now David goes to the Lord and inquires why. Why is this famine going on? And the Lord says, because of Saul and his bloody house, that he slew the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, remember, back in the book of Joshua, they were that people that came deceitfully and told them that they came from a far country, and they put on old shoes, and they had crusty bread and broken wine bottles, and they came to Joshua and said, "We're from a far country, make a league with us." And Joshua was deceived and made a league with them, and it says that he made peace with them. Now that's a spiritual picture of salvation, as Joshua is a type of Christ. And so they are spared that destruction. They are saved. But they became servants to the congregation, hewers of wood and drawers of water. And that's another spiritual picture pointing to believers. After we become saved, we minister the gospel. We're carrying the water of the word to the people of the world. So the Gibeonites typify the body of believers. Saul is representing the unsaved in a corporate church, and he slays them. He slays them. And we won't get into all that, but Saul and his bloody house slew the Gibeonites. So now David knows what the problem is. He goes to the people of Gibeon and he says, "What can we do to satisfy this and to make up for this?" And they say, "We want 7 sons of Saul and we want to hang them up." And so then David has to go to these different women and gather 7 sons of Saul, turn them over to the Gibeonites who hang them up. In other words, after 3 years of famine, it took some time into the fourth year to arrange all this, to find out what the problem was, to go to Gibeon, to get these 7 sons from their mothers and to bring them back to Gibeon to hang them up. We're into the fourth year of the famine. Now, if we go to 2 Samuel 24, it says there in verse 13, "So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land?" Now, what's he really saying? He actually said 3 years of famine, because that's true what he said in Chronicles. "Choose you 3 months, flee before your enemies, 3 days pestilence, or 3 years famine." 3, 3, 3. That was the choice that David had. But if he chose 3 years of famine, what would the total number of years of famine be in the land of Israel during the reign of David? Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee? You had famine year after year for 3 years, and it entered into the fourth year. Maybe it was only a couple of months. We don't know how long. And now 3 more years, which if you round it off, it'll be 7 years of famine during your reign. Shall that happen? You see how Gad is just embellishing. He's adding a little bit more information, because everyone knew there was a famine in the days of David who lived at that time. Shall another famine take place? And again, no error, no mistake. 3 years is absolutely true. 7 years is absolutely true. God's word is perfect. There are no mistakes. And let's go to a big one. This is a big one that actually, if you want to read about this, you can read about it in The Perfect Harmony of the Hebrew Kings, a book by Family Radio, and it explains this. But let's go to 2 Kings chapter 8. And this one, if you're ever going to say there's a mistake in the Bible, you would probably point to this. There's actually 2 apparent mistakes. In 2 Kings 8, it says in verse 25, "In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel." Okay, that's fine until we compare it with some other places that the Bible gives information about this same king. Look at the very next chapter, 2 Kings 9. Look at 2 Kings 9 and verse 29. "And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah." Now that is sloppy. That is sloppy. All right, now it's understandable almost if you're going to put forth this idea of a scribal error. When someone's writing one book of Samuel and there's a whole different book of Chronicles being written, but when it's in the same book and in the very next chapter in chapter 8, it says the 12th year of Joram. Chapter 9 says it's the 11th year of Joram. That's extremely sloppy. You would probably, anyone who's putting, giving their teacher a work with that kind of error from one page to the next, they probably get a very bad grade from their teacher. It's so obvious, so easy to spot. And yet, that theologians blame it on scribal error. Well, was anybody checking those scribes' works? Did anybody have to approve what they were doing? And wouldn't they see it? And over years' time and years, come on, that's not a mistake. That's not a mistake. That's what God meant to write. He meant to write that in the 12th year of Joram, Ahaziah began to reign. In the 11th year of Joram, Ahaziah began to reign. And we understand, and again, this would be in the perfect harmony of the Hebrew kings, that there was an accession year system and a non-accession year system for the kings of Israel and Judah. That is, that in keeping track of their reigns, sometimes God would begin to count immediately, like they just began to reign in January 2005, and that would be year one. But sometimes God would record the duration of their reign in the accession year system, which means the first full year of their reign. So then it would be January 2006, and you would count that as one. But actually, if you count by the other system, that would be year two. You see, if it depends on where you're starting. If you're starting from January 2005 and you begin to count, that's year one. By the other method, January 2006 is year one. And by the first method, that would be year two. That's the accession year and the non-accession year system. And in giving us this information, God is telling us that some of the kings were recorded by one method of timekeeping and some of the kings by another method. And with this king, it's both. He's giving us both dates. It was the 11th year of Joram by the non-accession year system. It was the 12th year of Joram by the accession year system that Ahaziah began to reign. To prove it, let's go to 1 Samuel and in chapter 13, I think, where we have information about Saul in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Saul reigned 1 year when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. You see, God is telling us that at the same time he reigned 1 year, he reigned 2 years, because he used this method of keeping track of either an accession year system or a non-accession year system. And so really it says Saul was the son of 1 year when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. That his kingly reign was only 1 year by one method of keeping track, and yet it was 2 years by another method of keeping track. And so we know that, again, there's no mistake. Now, if we go back to 2 Kings chapter 8, and look at that verse again in verse 26, it says, 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Let's compare that with 2 Chronicles, I think it's 22. And I'll read the first four verses, or first few verses, in 2 Chronicles 22. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Now, what's wrong with that? What's the problem there? How old was he when he began to reign? If we compare the two verses, 2 Kings 8 says he was 22. Second Chronicles 22 says he was 42. That's a big difference. That's 20 years. Now we can't fit that into the extension year system. That's not going to solve that. How could there be a 20-year discrepancy? And all kinds of people would point to this and as their proof text that the Bible has errors in the original Hebrew and Greek. Well, and I'm not taking any credit for this. This is in the Perfect Harmony of the Hebrew Kings. You know, I would recommend you get that and check it out, because I don't think I could ever solve this mystery. But the answer is, notice how Ahaziah is linked to Omri. In verse 2, his mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Same thing in 2 Kings 8. There's a link to Omri, who is a king who reigned over Israel in the north and had a dynasty going of a few generations. Omri began to reign in 885, his first year by the accession year system would be 884 B.C. This king Ahaziah began to reign over Judah in 842 B.C., 42 years later, after Omri took the kingdom and he began to have his dynasty. The wording of verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 22, where it says 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, is actually the son of 42 years was Ahaziah when he began to reign. He was the son of the kingdom of Omri, a part of the dynasty of Omri, which was entering into its 42nd year. When he was actually 22 years old was his age when he began to reign. And it's just it fits too well with the fact that Omri began to reign in 884, and God links this man, Ahaziah, time and again to the house of Omri, as we read both accounts, for us to miss it, that it has to be that this dynasty was in its 42nd year. And what would happen at this point? Remember, Jehu would slay Jehoram and Ahaziah because of the wickedness of the house of Ahab and Jezebel, who were part of that dynasty of Omri. This was the end of that dynasty. It would be in their 42nd year when Jehu would do that. So again, if sometimes they're not easy. Sometimes, you know, it's not very apparent. But again, there's an answer. Again, both statements are correct. Both statements are right. And there's no mistakes in the Bible. The Bible is perfect. And you know, so when we read other parts of the Word of God that talk about sin, that talk about God's judgment on sin and the fact that He's going to throw people into hell eternally, those statements are just as trustworthy and faithful as the very statements dealing with ages or dealing with the years of a king's reign or the number of souls that went into Egypt, 70 or 75. Well, I don't know if we're going to have time to look at it today, but the number of souls were 70. Of the seed of Jacob, they would be the household heads of Israel that went into Egypt, but the actual number of the family that went into Egypt was 75. It was 75 people that traveled into Egypt that would have been the wives and the children and the sons and the grandsons. And that's the number that went into Egypt. Both statements are correct. Okay, why don't we stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,